indeed enjoyed some marvelous music this entire season, and today through such composers as the Jewish Christian convert Mendelssohn and Handel and Bach and Saint-Saëns and Hodges. And through these wonderful musicians and our beloved chancel choir, it is a joy to sing along with them and under their leadership. But who can imagine what it must be like if God composes and has his heavenly choir sing the song of his composition for the moment when history had reached its apex, to sing to the glory of God? That's what happened 2,000 years ago. When the angel made an announcement that a Savior was born, who is Christ the Lord, in the city of David, then suddenly a great host from heaven itself appeared with glory shining all around, and they sang a song. We don't have the notes, we don't have the meter, but we've got the words. And here's what the heavenly choir sang at this summit of all of God's creation and providence and redemption. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." I'd like for us just to take these few moments, and believe me, the preacher knows we only have a few moments, to look at what the NIV seems to give us as three stanzas of this great heavenly Christmas carol. If you'll notice first, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest," and here's what we learn from it. From this heavenly carol, that the chief purpose for the birth of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. You may say, "Well, duh." Well, I say to you, "Well, duh." Look at what all is being said around us. What would the politicians say the purpose of the birth of Christ is? Well, it's to give us a sense of well-being. Everybody's kind of nice. It's good to be a politician during Christmas time. What about the economists? Well, this is a great time for the stores to get some oomph into the retail market and get this economy turned around. Or what about the school teachers? Oh, great time to go home and get a little break. Or what about the Christians? Oh, hope I can get that tree up and the Christmas presents purchased. But what would it be if you asked the angels, the purpose of Christmas, with unanimous voice, they would say, for the glory of God in the highest. Jonathan Edwards, over 200 years ago, published two dissertations together because they were related. The first one was entitled, "The End for Which God Created the World." And the end, of course, is the glory of God. That's the reason he made everything. And Edwards, if you'd like to read that dissertation, goes into a marvelous philosophical and theological and biblical presentation at length to prove that that is the reason for the creation. The second dissertation that was tied to it is entitled "The Nature of True Virtue." And Edwards' point is the only way in which human beings can ever do anything virtuous, truly, is if it is for the chief end for which all things, including human beings, were made, namely the glory of God. And the nature of true virtue is to do everything for the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What a marvelous, life-transforming concept that everything, and particularly the birth of Christ, is for the glory of God. Well, if the purpose of everything God has made is for the glory of God, this is a magnificent thought. And of course, the psalmist says it, doesn't he? David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Nature proclaims his glory." Think of this. If we take just our own solar system, for example, it's a magnificent machine. Those of you who have studied astronomy, those college students who are home for the holidays, maybe you can tell your parents more about this when you get home, but If we were to put things in scale, and if we had something the size of a pea right here to represent the Earth, maybe the size of your fingernail, that would be representing 12,000 miles in diameter. The sun would be over in Fellowship Hall somewhere. Do you know where Jupiter would be? be the size of a basketball down there by Christ Methodist. That's how far away, how vast the solar system is. And you know, in 1977, we sent Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 to go out and see the planets. And eventually, after they got slingshot around the planets a couple of times, they were traveling at 35,000 miles per hour. You know how long it got them to go to Pluto? 12 years. Because you know where Pluto would be on my little scale? If Earth is a pea right here and Jupiter is over at Christ Methodist, you know where Pluto is? It's somewhere in China. 10,000 miles away. Do you know how long it takes to go beyond Pluto to get to the outer regions of our own solar system? It's called the Oort cloud, where all the asteroids and comets and everything are. To go past Pluto to that outer ring of just our solar system, traveling at 35,000 miles an hour, would take you 10,000 years. This is a vast solar system. Do you know how many solar systems there are in our galaxy, the Milky Way? We don't know for sure, but it's somewhere north of 100 billion solar systems. Do you know how long it would take traveling at 35,000 miles an hour to get to Alpha Centauri, the next galaxy over? It'd take 25,000 additional years. Do you know how many galaxies there are in the universe? Well, nobody knows, only God. But you know what they estimate? The scientists tell us probably 100 billion galaxies. Do you know why it was made? For the glory of God. All creation has a purpose, and it is to glorify Him. The Bible seems to suggest that the redemptive plan of God brings even greater glory than the creation itself. And you pick this up particularly in the book of Exodus. When the children of Israel are being delivered from their bondage, from their slavery, from their oppression under the Egyptians, what do we find happens? God says, I will gain glory. That's the first instance of it. I will gain glory over the destruction of Pharaoh. They travel through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are destroyed. And Moses writes a song, once again, responding in song to the redemptive acts of God. And what does Moses say in chapter 15, verse 11? He says, who among the gods is like you? Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working miracles? And then what happens, of course, the children of Israel, just like ourselves, well, they complained and moaned and groaned because they wanted to be back in Egypt in slavery. And what did God do? He graciously gave them manna from heaven and quail and water from a rock. And how did he describe what he was going to do? He said, my glory will appear to you in the wilderness. And then he took them to Sinai, and there he gave them the law. And Moses went up Sinai, up into the glory cloud where God dwelt. And what's the summit of Exodus? At the very end of chapter 40, when God dwells among his people, how does he do this? We're told his glory filled the tabernacle, there to dwell with us in the desert. And then hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah comes and said, there's coming a day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and all flesh shall see his glory together because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and there will be glory everywhere. And ladies and gentlemen, what happened 2,000 years ago was that the day of glory came, and the angels sang, glory to God in the highest. Above all that he has done in nature and above all that he has done in the history of redemption, this is the greatest, the highest of them all. There are only two places where you find glory in the highest. One is at the birth of Jesus, and the other is when he is entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to offer his life as a sacrifice for his people. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, say the people. The purpose of Christ's birth is not just to charm us, not even ultimately to save us, although he does. It is to glorify God. Now notice in the second stanza something very important about how God displays this glory. For one would think that he would display his glory by destroying us, getting rid of us, cleaning up this universe, and just let his glory be shed abroad with his sun and all the stars and the planets in the universe, and there would be glory. But no, his glory has something to do with us. This is what's amazing. Even after we rebelled against him, the Bible says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Destruction? Cleansing? on earth peace to men. Now, this is amazing. Peace? Why would he have peace with us? Because for reasons that only God knows, his glory is integrally tied up with our experience of his peace. Rather than destroying Adam and Eve, he kept them and waited for the day of peace. Well, this is most interesting because in the time in which this announcement was made, there was a universal peace in the mind of most people of that day. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome had conquered all their neighboring enemies, created a road system, put soldiers everywhere, put down all the rebellions. The great Pax Romana, very famous. And then, of course, centuries later, 19th century, we have the Pax Britannia. And then the 20th century, the Pax Americana. But isn't it interesting that when the peace as we know it comes, we only have peace by destroying other people? And the well-known first century pagan thinker named Epictetus put it this way. He said, "The emperor can give us peace from war on earth and on the sea, but he cannot bring us that for which we long for the most, which is the peace of the human heart." And that's exactly what God does through the birth of his own Son. He first of all brings us peace with him by removing the punishment for our sin, because this little child will grow up and lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we're reconciled to God. We have peace with him. Therefore, there's peace in our own consciences because our consciences cease to condemn us because he doesn't condemn us. Why should we condemn ourselves? And not being condemned, we now reach out to one another. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, the blood of Jesus Christ removes all the dividing walls of hostility among men and women, so that Jesus Christ, says Paul, is our peace, and we have a community of peace together across all ethnic groups, all nationalities, all languages, all ages, both genders. We have peace, we are told in the scriptures. And then one day, as Isaiah said, there will be peace throughout the earth as the wolf lives with the lamb and the lion will lie down with the goat and so on. Then there will be no more war. There will be peace among all the people cosmically. This is what Jesus Christ offers to the glory of God. It is to his glory that we begin to experience that peace now and experience it in its fullness one day to come. But we cannot ignore the third phrase, the third stanza in this little Christmas carol from the angels. They say, "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." Or as some translations put it, "with whom he is well pleased." It seems as though this peace that is being offered to humankind and that will glorify God in the highest is a peace that is offered to some select group. Who are these people? They're the people with whom he is well pleased. How do I become one of those people who is well pleasing to the Lord? Well, you might just look at three other instances in Luke's gospel where this idea of being well-pleasing is used. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, I think it is, when Jesus is baptized, there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. With him, I am well-pleased." So the well-pleasure, the good pleasure of God, seems to rest in his own Son. How can I get into that pleasure? And you find that Jesus says to his own disciples in Luke chapter 12, "Fear not, little flock, for the Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." Who's you? How do I get this kingdom? Well, we turn lastly to Luke chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ, after his disciples have been sent out and are fruitful in ministry and they're coming back, full of the Holy Spirit, we're told, he lifts his voice to the Father and he says, "I praise you, God, for you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you have revealed them to little children, because it well pleased you, Father, to do this." The Father is pleased to give his peace to those who come to him like a little child, not like the self-important and the arrogant, the self-aggrandizing, not like those who say, "I don't need any help," or "my sins are not that bad," or "I never believed I need a Savior in the first place." But those who come like a little child, knowing they're broken and wounded, and they simply come and ask for His peace, and Jesus Christ takes up residence in their heart, the glory cloud, not in the tabernacle, but in the tabernacle of our hearts. It's that simple. And through that we have His peace, and God is forever glorified in the peace of His people. And therefore I say, this poor, unworthy preacher simply would say to this group this morning, I plead with you, those of you who are undergoing the strife and the brokenness of our world, those who are serving in dangerous places around the world, those who are struggling with the devastating diseases that confront our bodies, those who are racked with grief and sorrow over the loss of a loved one, those who are feeling alone and sinking into despair, and those who live the life of quiet desperation, simply this: God has come in the form of His Son to bring glory to Himself by bringing peace to you if you'll simply come to Him as a little child and take Him in. Let us pray. Father, we would join the angel choir singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among men with whom He is well pleased. Take our hearts and our lives. May we be the little ones to whom You grant Your peace, that Your name may be forever glorified, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.